right? So Genesis chapter 17, we'll start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who was brought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, who those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for what it teaches us and what it shows us. And Father, today, as we are looking at a text that is dealing primarily with a medical procedure in circumcision, I pray that we see that Father, really it's pointing to something greater, and that's pointing to your Son, and it's pointing to Jesus, and it's pointing to what he established for us through his blood, through his cross, Father, in making a way for us to be right with you, and that the way into your kingdom now, Father, is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's through trusting in him for salvation. And Father, as believers, that's still the key to our lives as Christians, is to look to Jesus and to look to his life lived in our place. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at Sarai and Hagar, and if you remember that story, kind of what took place there was that God had promised Abraham a son. He had said, hey, you are going to have a child. Sarai had not heard that promise yet. She'd just been hearing that from her husband over and over again, and so she got a little impatient. So she took matters into her own hand, and she said, hey, here's my servant girl. Here's Hagar. Why don't you have a child with her, and then I'll adopt that child. I'll make that child mine. Well, it sounded like a good idea in theory, but it didn't really work out so well. right? To the point that after she has the baby, she is mean to Hagar. Hagar runs off. She comes back. And basically, Abraham shortcutted faith. Abraham said, hey, I'm going to do what I can in my own power, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And that's what he did when God was saying, no, I want you to, by faith, trust in me. And that's the same thing for us, is that when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to how we are saved, we're not saved by what we can tangibly do. We're saved by what Jesus has done for us. And so we're constantly looking to Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection in our place for our sins, for our salvation, not in our good works, not in our good deeds, not in the things that we can accomplish, but in what Jesus accomplished for us. And so as chapter 17 opens up, I want you to notice that it has been 13 years since chapter 16. And I can't imagine what those 13 years must have been like. Because you think about Abraham, and I think about him as a father, and he has this boy. He has Ishmael, and he loves this boy. This is his son. But then he has to be in the back of his mind always going, man, the way I went about getting this son was not the way that God intended. And every time he got on the floor to play with his child, and he looks up and he sees Sarai looking at him, brokenhearted, disappointed, there must have been a dagger that went through his heart thinking about what he had done. But then you think about Sarai. She's having to sit there and watch Hagar raise her child. Here she is, almost 90 years old, and still not had a child of her own. And I can't imagine the hurt and the pain and the dagger that must have been in her heart. But then I think about Hagar, too. Knowing that she had a child with this man, but yet she would never be to this man what Sarai was. So see, because Abraham has shortcutted faith, you have 13 years in there that were probably full of tension, probably full of difficulty, probably full of heartache. And I know the Bible doesn't tell us that, but I think it's safe to assume that that's probably what was going on in that household. And during that time, as far as we know, between chapter 16 and chapter 17, God had been silent with Abram to the point that he had to begin thinking, okay, did I really screw this thing up? Did my sin finally put the nail in the coffin? Is God done with me? Has he went somewhere else? Has he found somebody else to carry on this line? He had to have been wondering what was going on. But thankfully, we serve a faithful God. Look at the start of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So after 13 years, God shows up. And again, it's in some sort of theophany, a visible manifestation of God. And he shows up, and what he tells him is that I am God Almighty. That's the Hebrew word, El Shaddai. That's the first time it's used in the Bible. He says that I am El Shaddai. I am the God who overpowers. I am the God who makes things happen by my power and might. If you go over to the book of Job, that word El Shaddai, the God who overpowers, the God who makes things happen, it's used 31 times in that book. And if you know anything about Job, his life was a little bit rough, where Satan came and said, let me tempt him. And Satan did all these horrible things to Job that God allowed, but throughout the whole thing, God's saying, Job, I'm El Shaddai. I'm the God who's in control. I'm the God who overpowers. I'm the God who makes things happen. And this is the God who shows up to Abram and he says, listen, I haven't forgotten you. I'm the God who makes things happen. And because I'm the God who makes things happen, you will have descendants. Abram, everything in your life, your future, it's dependent on me, right? Now, you took matters into your own hands there 13 years ago, but you haven't forfeited anything. I'm God Almighty. Folks, the way we live is determined by what we think of God. So if God is El Shaddai, if he is the awesome, the mighty God, then we will live out of the fullness of God's promises to us. See, what you believe about God, your theology when it comes to God, determines how you live your life. There is a fantastic scene in the great American classic Talladega Nights, right? Where they're sitting around the table and they're blessing the food. Y'all remember that part? Ricky Bobby, he's praying. He's, oh, dear baby Jesus in your golden fleece diaper, right? And the wife goes, gosh, dang it, quit calling him baby Jesus. He grew up to be a man. And he goes, well, I like the baby Christmas Jesus the best. Remember, his buddies all start chiming in at that point, and Cal's like, you know, I like to think of Jesus as a figure skater, right? And he does interpretive dances to the different parts of my life. The little boy says, I like to think of Jesus as a ninja fighting off samurai. And then my favorite one is where Cal says, I like to think of Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt, because it says I'm formal, but I'm here to party too, because I like to party. And that scene's hilarious, but listen to me. There's so much truth in that scene, in that movie, because this is what people do all the time with God. We like to go, well, I like to think of God as. And what's bad about that is that the Bible never gives us that luxury. There's never a point in the Bible where it says, well, you get to think of God how you want to think of God. You don't get to think of God as a fairy. You don't get to think of God as a genie in a bottle. You think of God how the Bible says God is. And so for a lot of us, that means that we look at God and we think of him as this cold and detached entity. That he's just kind of up there. He doesn't really care about our lives. And therefore, because he's just kind of hanging out up there, we're free to kind of live how we want. And that's how we live. For a lot of us, God's the kind old grandfather that's just handing out Werther's Originals to everybody, ain't he? Just come here, sonny, let's have another caramel. He would never really get on to us. He doesn't really care if we come and see him every now and then in the manor, just as long as we do every now and then and we give him a hug. And because we believe that way, then we live our lives as that way. But see, if he's El Shaddai, as the Bible presents him, that he is God Almighty, then we will live in such a way that says, my God is mighty and my God is in control of all situations. He's the God that makes things happen. And every single situation in my life, whether it's good or whether it's very, very bad, was meant for my good and meant for his glory. And that's a hard truth, because every one of us, myself included, we like to think that we're the captains of the ship of our lives, don't we? We're the one running this thing. And it's scary when we realize that El Shaddai, the sovereign Lord, the God who overpowers at any minute, he can do whatever he wants with my life because it's his, it's not mine. And see, because he's El Shaddai, you'll notice he's not here to bargain with Abram. He says, I want you, Abram, to walk blameless before me. Now, that doesn't mean perfect, okay? Because God knows that we're fallible, that we're human. But what it means is that Abram, I want you to have a single-hearted devotion for me. I want to be first in all things, right? I don't want just a little segment of your life. I want it all, right? I'm the one that brought you out of Ur. I'm the one that made a covenant with you, and I put myself on the hook for the covenant. Remember, I said I would be faithful to it even though you're a moron. All right, I'm here 13 years later. You were a little bit dumb. I'm still being faithful to you because I'm good. I've stuck with you through these blunders. I'm going to stick with you through several more, Abram. I want all of your life. And Abram's response, look what he does. He hits the deck. He falls down on his face in front of this God. He doesn't say a word. And God tells him, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations, and your name will no longer be Abram. I'm changing your name. Your name is now Abraham, which means father of a multitude. See, in the ancient Near Eastern world, your name was everything. Your name carried weight. It carried significance. It was intimately bound up with the essence of the person. And so the Bible, in particular, views name changing as a transformation of character. And it also views name changing as an exercise in God's sovereignty, that he's the one who gives names and he's the one who can change names. Because whenever you change names, if you think about it, that's an authoritative act, isn't it? I mean, just a minute ago, if I get up here with Alan and I'm getting ready to baptize him and I say, guys, Alan's name is no longer Alan, he's Roy. You're going to call him Roy from now on. I would hope some of you would pick up your Bibles and walk out the door. Because that is a little cultic, would it not be? To say, hey, I'm the pastor, I'm going to start changing names. That would be an authoritative act. And see, God's going and he's saying, I'm going to change the most personal thing about you, Abraham. Abram, I'm changing your name. And now you're Abraham. And what you notice in this chapter is that 12 times God says, I will, and 9 times he says, it's my covenant. So in spite of everything that you have done, Abraham, the great king of the universe has appeared to you, and I'm letting you know that I will keep this covenant. God's promises, thankfully, are not destroyed by man's failure, for we serve a God of grace. And see, this is such an incredible act of grace that God would enter into a relationship, that he would condescend to enter into a relationship with a human being, with a sinful human being. And the point that he's trying to show us is that when grace finds us, when grace enters into our life, when we get a hold of the grace of the gospel, then our lives are changed. See, I think a lot of time as sinners, we don't desire a God that will make demands of us. We don't want that. We want to be saved, but we don't want any demands put on us. Because the thing is, most of us, including myself, we think most days that we're still pretty good old boys, right? I'm a pretty good guy. And really what we're doing is just comparing ourselves to other people in town, right? There is no way I'm like my neighbor. I mean, that guy's a bum. I am not like him at all. I'm a little bit better than him. I'm not like her. I don't gossip as much. I don't talk as bad about people as she does, right? We compare ourselves to others all day long, and that's our measuring stick. But when we realize that you aren't as awesome as you think you are, you begin to see that God offering you himself, that's an incredible act of grace. See, you can't have a relationship with God without it changing your life. Let's say I meet you, and I ask if you're married. I've never met you before. I say, hey, are you married? And you go, yeah, I'm married. Not a big deal, though. You know, I don't really let it affect my life. Not too much. You know, I want to keep my own money, keep my own hours. You know, don't really spend a whole lot of time with my wife. I mean, yeah, occasionally I might talk to her if I need something. But other than that, nah, hadn't really changed me too much. That's a little bit of a strange way to act. But sadly, that's how a lot of us behave when it comes to God. See, we want God to be our God when we die so he can take us to the sweet by and by, but we don't show the least bit of desire to be with him or his people right here, right now, until that point. Ian Duguid says, God will be your God and come into your life and change it completely, or he will not be your God at all. And this is what's taking place with Abraham. Abraham, I will keep my covenant with you. I will make you a great nation. There will be kings that come from you. I will give you the land that I promised to give you. And because I'm showing you this grace, I'm going to change you forever. So first, I'm changing your name. And then secondly, I'm going to require one more thing from you. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God's saying this isn't going to be no Sunday religion, which just occupies an hour of your life, Abraham. Then the rest of your life is just kind of up to you. That's not how this faith worked its way out, right? This faith worked its way even to the most personal areas of Abraham's life in an incredibly painful way. And that's how it should be for us, right? our faith should govern our lives. Our faith should govern our sexuality. Students, married people, it should govern our sexuality. Our faith should govern our truthfulness at work and at home. Our faith should govern what we fill our mind with. God wants all of us. See, we love morality around here. All of us do. We like manners and please and thank you and yes, sir, and no, sir, and taking your cap off in the sanctuary and all these great things like that. We love that, but we only like it as long as it doesn't interfere with our lives. We don't want a morality that gets into certain areas of our lives, right? Because it gets a little too personal then. Whoa, preacher, whoa, right? I don't like that. But that's not what Christianity offers. It's a total surrender that governs every single area of our lives. And God institutes the covenant of circumcision. I don't think I need to explain what that involves. If you got young children, you're welcome. You have a lot of questions when you get home. And the sign of circumcision, I need you to understand, it did not save Abraham. Now later, the Jewish people would make this a means of salvation. You can read the book of Galatians. That's what they're fighting about, the whole thing. Much like a lot of Christians do now with baptism, is that we want to say baptism is what saves us instead of it being a sign. See, circumcision was symbolizing the spiritual commitment of Abraham's life to God. It was this external sign that signified a whole life commitment. So it's much like a wedding ring, right? We wear wedding rings to say that, hey, I'm committed to somebody with my whole life. But here's the big difference. You can take that wedding ring off and on. Abraham could not take this off and on. It was a permanent sign unto him. But for Abraham, there was also another reason. R. Kent Hughes says that circumcision involved Abraham's powers of procreation, the area of life in which he had resorted to fleshly expediency and had so failed. Man's blessed plans and strength of will would never bring about the promise. For Abraham, circumcision was an act of repentance and a sign of dependence upon God for the promise. Another way God was saying, there's no way but my way. There was only one way under the new covenant, and for you and I as believers, or in the old covenant, as you and I and the believers in the new covenant, there's only one way. Jesus, who made the new covenant with his blood, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through me. So far you've seen that God is gracious. He chooses to enter into covenant with sinners. He's the one who makes demands on us. But then look what he does in verse 15. He gets even more specific with Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nation. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God says, I'm also going to change Sarai's name. She will no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah. Both names mean princess. It was God's plan for the start that she would be a princess. So now you have Abraham, the father of many, and he has his princess. And he says, you will have a son with her. You will have a son with Sarah, Abram. I promise you that. And she will become nations, and kings will come from Sarah. And I love it because Abraham falls on his face again, and look what he does. He laughs. He's laughing. It's all like, yeah, right. I'm 100 years old, God. Uh-huh, yeah. She's 90. Ain't no way. Right? I didn't go to college, but I know it ain't happening. And as you study this, commentators are divided on whether or not Abraham was disbelieving God. I don't think he was. Because in the next chapter, Sarah does disbelieve God and she gets reprimanded for it. So I don't think Abraham is disbelieving God right here. I don't think his laughter means that he lacked faith. It's just that his faith was limited at this point. See, it's easy for us to say that we believe in something that's far away. So for all of us as believers, it's easy for us to go, yes, I believe in heaven. It's a long way away, but yeah, I believe in heaven. But whenever we're asked to believe in something that's like really close, like for us to say, yeah, I believe that God will do something at this exact same time a year from now, that's really hard for us to believe in. And that's what's going on right here, is that Abraham is saying, man, that's really specific, God. A year from now, you're going to come back and I'm going to have a son. I find that really, really hard to believe that you can be that specific. And so Abraham, still having problem with faith, it's limited. What's he do? He goes and reaches out again for the thing that he can see, for the tangibles. And he says, but what about Ishmael? Oh, that Ishmael would live before you. I sin, God, not Ishmael. There's got to be a future for Ishmael. And folks, I've wrestled with this text for 2 weeks. I've talked about this in home groups. I've struggled with this text. This is a difficult text. In fact, a lot of commentators and a lot of pastors will just kind of go blah, 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 and just skip right on past it. Because he's asking that he would save Ishmael, and what's God's answer? No. Yeah, I'm going to bless Ishmael. Yeah. Yeah. Princes will come from him. He will be a great nation. But as for the sign of the covenant, he's not getting it. It'll go to Isaac. It won't go to him. See, God is sovereign and says, this is my covenant. Since it's my covenant, I initiate the relationship. I set the terms. And I even get to dictate who is part of that covenant. Now, is that because Isaac responds to the altar call later in life and Ishmael doesn't? No. At this point, Isaac's not even been born. He's just been told that he's coming. Ishmael's just a young boy. So the text is clear, is that God chose Isaac to be heir of the promise, not Ishmael. And I know, I see it on your faces. Well, that's not fair, Byron. Paul would answer you in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. He says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And this passage of Scripture is falling right on the heels where Paul is talking about Jacob and Esau. And what's he say about Jacob and Esau? For the word of the Lord is written that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's God. We're not. And I know that's hard. That's hard for me. I have 3 children. And we're struggling with this going, well, what grounds do we have for hoping that our children are going to be saved, right? And I know that the way a lot of us go is we say, well, I try to do the right things. I'm sending them to church. I teach them good values. I read the Bible to them. I set an example in Christian living. And I hope you do those things. I hope you're laying Jesus in front of your children daily. But listen to me. At the end of the day, the only thing that we can do as parents is place kindling around the hearts of our children, and we pray and hope that God would ignite it and light that into faith. That's all we can do. That's it. Some of us think it's guaranteed because, well, we're Christians, so my children will be too, but there's probably some of you out here that could tell me from life experience that that's not the case. Folks, the only thing that we pass on to our children, and the older I get, and the older my children get, the more I see it, the only thing I'm passing on is a sinful nature and a flawed example. I'm an idiot. It is clear a lot of days in my parenting. But thankfully, listen, God's a covenant God, and I believe wholeheartedly that God deals faithfully with us as families. With all of my heart, I believe that. Not just as individuals, but as families. So listen to me, folks. Are you praying for your children's salvation? Those of you who have unborn children, are you praying for their salvation from the womb, that God would save them and give them faith? And hear me on something. Please don't push your children to decide. I've sat in too many meetings with people that say, well, my parents just kind of pushed me into faith. I don't really think I was a Christian. Give it time. Give them over to Jesus. Do it every day and be patient and wait for God to open their hearts to believe. God is God and we are not. And there are some things that are just beyond us. And that's why Abraham, after hearing these words, what's his response again? He hits the deck and he surrenders to God. He understands that the only appropriate response to God is complete and total submission. Folks, we're not interviewing God for the position of personal deity in our life. There's an opening, right? And we're just going to sit him down and have an interview with him. Again, Ian Duguid says, biblical Christianity is absolutely not about finding a religious philosophy that works for you. The God who created the universe chooses and calls those who will be his people, and he only offers you two choices: surrender totally on his terms or face the consequences. Abram chooses surrender. Look at verse 17. Verse 22. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael's son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So notice that God started the conversation in verse 1, and in verse 22, God ends the conversation. The first and last word are always God's. They're never ours. He starts it, he ends it. And so then Abraham grabs some whiskey and a lot of sticks, and him and the boys go out back, and they surrender and they obey God. Some of you will get that one on the way home. What I want you to notice is notice the diversity in age. Notice the diversity in status. Notice the diversity in spiritual experience. That's intentional. The writer put that in there, that no matter where they are, no matter what life stage they're in, they have been called into covenant with God, which they're saying, this must now be lived out. Much like we talked about this morning, when we are saved and we are called into the covenant of salvation to Jesus, no matter where you're at, it must be lived out. So let's just try to apply this passage, right? Because I don't think, and hopefully you're not thinking in your mind, uh-oh, right? Is this passage teaching that circumcision is something that God still requires? And the answer to that is no, okay? That's a medical issue between you and your doctor. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So this old covenant sign of bleeding, of shedding blood, is pointing us towards the coming of Christ, right? All scriptures about Jesus, and chapter 17 of Genesis is no different. It's all about Jesus, because Abraham was told, listen, kings would come from your family, and they did. David, Solomon, Josiah, others who came who pointed to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowds yelled, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and at the end of that week, he would hang on a cross. Jesus' life of perfect faith was the culmination of what Abraham begun right here in chapter 17. See, Jesus would say on the eve of his crucifixion, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There was pain. There was blood on Good Friday as Jesus was nailed to the cross and the new covenant was launched. In Jesus, the symbolism of circumcision became a terrible reality. Listen, as God the Father literally cut him off for our sin. And God does not leave you and I without a sign. See, the sign that now marks us out as being sovereignly called by God into a relationship with him is the new covenant sign of baptism, what we just witnessed this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the question then is, have you been made a new creation? have you believed in Jesus Christ for salvation? And if you have believed, have you been obedient to baptism? See, baptism does not save you, as I've said, but it is your public entrance into the kingdom of God. It's the way that you stand before the believers and say, I used to be on that team, and now I'm on this team. I am playing for Jesus now. It's the way that you let the people of God know that you've decided to follow Jesus and you are not turning back. And see, it's crucial that we understand that God's relationship with us doesn't rest on our obedience. It doesn't rest on what we do. It rests on His faithfulness, not ours. Because there will be times, right? And I talked to Alan and Crystal about this Tuesday night. Even as believers now, they're still going to stumble. They're still going to fall. They're still going to wrestle with their faith. And when we do, we remember that it wasn't Abraham's faithful submission that merited his relationship with God. It was God's grace. It's the same for us. It's God's free grace. So it's not my promise to follow Jesus that provides my assurance, but His promise to never leave me to myself. See, that's why Jesus was both circumcised and baptized. He faithfully fulfilled the old covenant by submitting to every aspect of His life to it, even when it was painful. He was baptized with the baptism of God's wrath against sin so that we might receive the promises of baptism for the remission of our sins. See, the only person who ever walked blamelessly before God was treated as if he was a rebel and an enemy of God, so that you and I, who are rebels, who are enemies of God, might be brought into the kingdom and receive mercy. So, Christian, look at me. There's your hope when you stumble and fall. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel calls us as believers to fall down and to give our entire life to Jesus. We give our entire life to the one who gave his life for us. See, Jesus is the only one that we can trust in this world. Jesus is the only one that we can trust the souls of our children to. Jesus is the one who we can trust with our sin and our inability to walk blamelessly. So as I tell you every week, get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for all you've given us. I thank you that even in a text like Genesis 17, where we're looking for, where we're looking at such a bizarre thing with this covenant of circumcision, that Father, really the whole thing's about you. And it's about how you lived for us, you died for us, and you were cut off so that we could be brought in. And so, Father, I pray today, if there's anyone in here that does not know you, that today as the gospel was preached, that if their heart has been stirred and opened up to believe, that, Father, as we sing this next song, that they would respond in faith. Whether that's coming and talking to me or talking to a friend and just saying, hey, I need Jesus, that today they would do that. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here today that says, I know Jesus, but I've not been obedient to follow him into baptism, that today would be the day that they would say, I am going to be obedient, that Jesus demands my whole life, and it starts with something as simple as baptism. And then, Father, for everyone else, that we would stop looking at ourselves and our performance, and we would look to Jesus, knowing that it's all about what he did for us that gives us right standing with you. So no matter how many times I stumble and fall, Father, you continue to offer me grace upon grace because it's all about Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.